This is Valentine's Day, and of course, God didn't invent that, but He is the author of the greatest love of all. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And when you love somebody, you give them gifts occasionally as an expression of your love. And one of the greatest gifts that God has given us, the greatest gift as a part of salvation, is the gift of His Holy Spirit. And I'd like to direct our hearts to that end today, because the Holy Spirit not only is God's gift to us, but He is the enabler of our spiritual growth. And as Jeff read at the beginning of the prayer time, it would be our prayer this morning that we would know that what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe in Jesus Christ. And that power is through His Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is Christ in us. Let's pray. Father, You are indeed holy, glorious above all Your creation. Open the eyes of our heart to behold more and more of Your glory, that our worship would be sincere and passionate, that our obedience would be quick and with loving hearts, and that as we come before You, Father, we would rejoice in who You are. And as we rejoice in You, may that be to the abounding of Your glory, for You are our greatest good in heaven or in earth. So as we rejoice in You, may the people see that there is no greater source of joy or good in all the universe but You. Thank You for giving us the gift of Your Holy Spirit. May He indeed be our guide and teacher, and strengthen us by grace as we seek to draw near to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to suppose with me for a moment. This is one of those once every 15 to 20 year times when your refrigerator is broken, out with the old, you've got to go buy a new refrigerator. So you go out shopping, and you discover there's a refrigerator that does stuff you never knew refrigerators could do or were meant to do. I mean, this thing not only dispenses ice cubes and cold water, but it has this thing that, you know, as you open the door and you stock it, it scans everything you put in and keeps count. So there's this, you know, the top third of the door is an LCD screen. It looks just like a shiny black door, but when you push it, then you get this screen. It tells you everything that's in the refrigerator, how many are left, because it reverse scans as you take it out. And if you just touch an icon of one of these things in there, it dispenses it out the door, so you don't have to open the door and let the cold air out. So it's economically, you know, and it's green and all that stuff. And beyond, as long as we have this LCD screen, why don't we put a computer, you know, a little computer in there and a Wi-Fi so you can attach the internet. And you go on the internet and search for recipes if you're in a hurry and download them. And you, if you've been to a friend's house and they have a recipe you really enjoy, you say, you know, Susie, would you email that recipe to my refrigerator? I'd like to have... And then you have all these recipes on your refrigerator, and here's the great thing. Now, I don't know if you gals would like this, but I don't cook many things, maybe two. And I don't do it very often, so I need the recipe. Wouldn't it be great to have the recipe and an LCD screen on the top of your refrigerator so you don't have to clean your hands to go turn a page? You can just keep working and look anywhere in the kitchen and see where you're at. And if the recipe is too long or short, you just say, scroll up, scroll down, it's all... Wouldn't that be great? Maybe... I'm on a roll here. Maybe we better start our own refrigeration company here. We got some new ideas. But no matter how high-tech this refrigerator is, you bring it home, this is a lot more money than you plan to spend, but my goodness, you know, this you didn't know the refrigerator could do all this, and you've got to have this thing. So you bring it home, you stock it full of stuff. Now, even though this is a great high-tech thing created to do all of this fancy stuff, it won't do a single thing until you plug it in so that it can avail itself of the stuff that you take by faith. You can't see electricity. But someone tells you it's there if you plug it, and this invisible power source floods the circuits, fills the refrigerator, and now all the bells and whistles will do everything it was created to do, to serve you and amaze your friends. Well, just as this high-tech wonder, this crowning achievement of modern technology is absolutely useless without electricity, so you and I, the crowning achievement of God's creation, are absolutely powerless to accomplish anything for God and His glory apart from His power source, the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to even the remotest part of the earth." You know, Jesus said, "You can do nothing without me." And, you know, we tend to have a hard time with that because, number one, we like to be self-sufficient. Number two, we say, well, even before Christ, I got out of bed and made breakfast. We can't do anything of value, of true godly love, true godly holiness, of anything that gives glory to God apart from Jesus Christ and the power of His indwelling Spirit. And there is a beautiful illustration in Scripture in the life of Peter as to how helpless we are apart from the Holy Spirit. When Peter was with Jesus, Peter was as bold as a lion. And on the night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He was preparing them. He'd been preparing them for a long time before that, but He was preparing them the fact that He was going to die and rise again and go to His Father. "Where I go, you can't come with me for now." And He was going to leave them, and the disciples were absolutely distressed. How could they function without the Lord? And Peter, bless his heart, he said, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." And of course, Jesus said, "Well, before the night's over, cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." But wait a minute. Just a few hours after Peter said, "Lord, I will die with you," before he denied him, a few hours later, there they are in the garden, and here comes what the Scripture says is a crowd of priests and rabble with swords and clubs. And in addition to that, a Roman cohort, 600 trained, equipped, armed soldiers. Think of it, 600 armed Roman soldiers and an assorted crowd, motley crowd with clubs and swords. And what does Peter do? They're going to arrest Jesus? No, they're not. And he grabs his sword and he starts slashing away. And he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's slave before Jesus could stop him. Peter must have meant it. "Lord, I'll die with you and I'll go down swinging. Bring them on." You know, we tend to jump from Peter's say, "I'll die with you," to his denial, and we forget that in between there, Peter was as bold as a lion. He was ready to take them all on. And then, a few hours after that, Jesus is arrested. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the priests, they're all and hired liars to falsely accuse him and all that. And Peter's, 50 yards, 100 yards out in the courtyard by the fire? And two servant girls, unarmed, say, "Peter, weren't you with him?" "Oh, no, not me." Wouldn't you think it would be the other way around? What's going on here? Wouldn't you think Peter would be as bold as a lion with two servant girls who are unarmed, but when the Roman cohort with 600 soldiers and a motley crowd with clubs and swords comes, Peter would be, "Oh boy, what's going on? Why is he as bold as a lion against this armed crowd, and he's got this yellow streak down him, when two servant girls say, 'Weren't you one of him?'" You know what the difference is? I think the difference is where Jesus was. When Peter was ready to take on the crowds and bold as a lion, Jesus is standing right there next to him. And Peter's saying, "Jesus here, man, I can do anything with Jesus right here. And if I get in over my head, you know, like walking on water and you start to sink, you know, over, Jesus right there to rescue me. I'm as bold as a lion with Jesus." But when Jesus is under arrest, even 50 yards away, apparently helpless to get involved. Peter's just like, he's his old self and just like us, chicken liver, even with two unarmed servant girls. With Jesus, Peter is invincible. Without Jesus, Peter is a wimp. And if that's the case, what in the world is Peter going to do, and the rest of the disciples, what are they going to do when Jesus does rise again and go back to the Father? He's not 50 yards away, he's light years. What are they going to do? Well, before his arrest, again, Jesus was trying to prepare the disciples for his departure, and he said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Just the next verse, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. By his Holy Spirit, Jesus himself will come into us. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So if we can't have Jesus standing right next to us to give us the boldness of Peter, we'll have Jesus in us by his Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's not second best. That's not a consolation prize. In fact, Jesus said to them, it is to your what? Advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come. In John chapter 16, verse 5 to 7, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So it's to our advantage, not just to have Jesus standing next to us, but to have him by his Spirit in us. Well, the test of this theory that it's, you know, Jesus being next to us, or even better, in us, is what gives boldness. What happens after Jesus has been crucified? He's raised from the dead. He's gone back to the Father, so he's not visible anywhere. And Peter's in trouble again. He's arrested. He's threatened within an inch of his life. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and notice Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Look at it, go down to verse 27. They finally released Peter, but they threatened him, don't you dare preach Jesus anymore. They went back to the disciples and reported, verse 27, for truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, with signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Jesus isn't standing right next to Peter here, but he's filled with courage and boldness, just like he was when he struck out with his sword with Jesus standing next to him. But this time he doesn't even have a sword. Well, he does. He has the sword of the Word, and that's far more powerful. And he's just as bold with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the great news is that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to every believer. As long as we're in Acts, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Remember, Peter had preached his first sermon of Pentecost, and thousands of Jews were convicted of what they had done. They crucified their Savior for whom they had been waiting, and they said, what should we do? Verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of what? The Holy Spirit. God promises the gift of the Holy Spirit, not just to Jews, everybody, and not just to those who manifest some sign, but to everybody who confesses Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Kind of rephrasing it the other way, later in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there are people that don't have the Holy Spirit. Who are they? The people who are not Christians. They don't belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible for some people to think they're Christians and not be. I used to be that way. It's possible to think you're a Christian because you're being a good person, because you go to church, because you believe in God. Well, the devil believes too. You can think you're a Christian and not be, and therefore not have the Holy Spirit. But if you're born again, your faith is not in yourself, your works, your righteousness, but your faith is in Jesus who died for you and rose again. If you're born again through faith in Jesus as your Savior, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is in every respect, by nature and fullness of glory, he is the fullness of deity. He is God. He is not any less God than the Father or the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal as God, three persons, one God. And the Holy Spirit, it should be implied by what I've just said, but he is not a force. He is a person. He is God himself. Because when he is referred to in Scripture, he's referred to as he, not it. He's also demonstrated to have a will, because in Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, 11, it says that he distributes spiritual gifts to each of us according to his will. Forces don't have a will. Not only does he have personality, he has a will, but he has emotions, because the Scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. He can be grieved. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a third person of the Trinity. He is in every respect, by nature and glory, God himself. In fact, if you look later, Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles about the land they sold and the money they got, Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then later in the next verse, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So lie to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. Well, what about our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 5, a very familiar verse. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you were fairly new to the faith, you might be confused at this point. Say, well, Pastor, you just said we all have the Holy Spirit. Now you're saying Paul commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened? Did I lose him? That I'm now commanded to be? No, there's a difference between possessing the Holy Spirit as God's gift to you, who dwells within you. There's a difference between possessing the Holy Spirit and him possessing you. There's a difference between possessing the Holy Spirit who resides within you and being filled with the Spirit. Now, to say that we need to be filled with the Spirit's in us, but we need to be filled, that doesn't mean that we need more of the Spirit within us. It means that he needs to have more of me. It means that as I possess the Holy Spirit, I need to let him possess me. I need to be yielding to him, to his work in my life, so that he is filling me by his purpose, by his power, and accomplishing God's work through me. In the book of Acts, Peter and all believers received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, didn't they? Remember, the Spirit came down with tongues of fire. They all received the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And later, when Peter was bold, as we just read a few minutes ago from Acts chapter 4, after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, after that, when he's received the Spirit, he's so bold in proclaiming Jesus and preaching him, even though he's been threatened with an inch of his life, because the Scripture says he was what? Filled with the Spirit. So he received the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but Acts chapter 4, he was filled with the Spirit, and that's what gave him the boldness. We must allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, direct us, empower us, enable us, so that we live our life for the glory of God. When Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, the idea, and of course the word would have been used for a lot of different things, but the word filled was certainly used with respect to boats in those days. Were not motor boats, right? They were sailboats. When he brought the sail up, the sail was filled with the wind so that the boat could be driven along under the power of the wind. And in the same way, we are to be filled with the Spirit so that we are empowered by him for life and service to the Lord. Just using that example or analogy, and don't think of modern day pleasure sailboats with the triangular, you know, the jib and the mainsail. Think of the old sailing vessels, three masts with the big square rigs, you know. See, you've got two of those ships in the colonial days. They're in Boston Harbor and they need to go to England. And they're out there side by side, and one of them hoists all the sails and the other one hoists one sail about that far. Which is going to make greater progress? The one who's availed their sails of the wind. They both, if you will, possess the wind because the wind is blowing through, around, and under, and over, and over the decks. They all possess the wind. It's blowing there for both of them. But the one that unfurls the fullness of their sails to capture the full force, the full power of the wind, is the one who's going to make progress. And it's the same with us. As we yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the influence and power of His Spirit, we're going to make more progress in a Christian life. But we tend to give the Holy Spirit bits and pieces. Like maybe, okay, I gave him the part of my life that, okay, Lord, I need power to drag out of bed and get breakfast and get to church on time this morning. There. We give the Holy Spirit that, you know, on Sunday morning, but don't ask the Holy Spirit to tell me how to run my business or my ethics or my morals or my tongue or my temper or my lust or my covetousness. You know, we all have, you know, we let the Lord have sovereignty. We yield to certain areas of our life, and then there's other areas we say, oh no, Lord, I don't want to give. As the Lord speaks to us, we need to yield and allow His Spirit to take control. God wants His Spirit to fill us and guide us and influence every area of our lives so that our entire life is lived in God's power for His glory. All right, then the question is, how are we filled? Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, and this is a command. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In fact, if you wanted to translate that literally, he's saying, keep on being filled. In other words, it's not a one-time thing. It's not something you do once in a while. Keep on moment by moment being filled the rest of your life, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Do you know what? Honestly, here I've been a pastor for 30-some years, and it only just this week occurred to me. I probably know it at the back of my mind, but it just crystallized. Do you know there isn't anywhere in the Bible, New Testament, that tells us, okay, here's how to be filled with the Spirit. Got it? Get your pencil? Number one. Number two. You would think that Paul, when this is so important, Paul says be filled with the Spirit, continually be kept being filled with the Spirit. You would say, okay, now here's how to do it. And he doesn't. I think the reason he doesn't, partly, is because God wants us to dig. He wants to know how earnestly we want to draw near to Him and experience His presence in our life. He wants us to figure it out by the rest of what He's told us in Scripture. You know what else I thought about this week? Every time I've read, and I was about to do this, I was going to find, you know, the authors that I respect, and they have their list. Every one of them, here's how you get filled with the Spirit. And they list 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 things to do to be filled with the Spirit. And most of those things are good things that come right out of the Word that make sense. They're things that we should do to be filled with the Spirit. But I'm not sure that's... I think that needs to have a preface, because I'm not sure that everybody is able to do all the same things at different phases of your Christian life to be filled with the Spirit. Let me ask you this. Let's just say you've just witnessed to a friend. You've been praying, you've had opportunities, you planted seeds, you've just witnessed this friend, and the friend says, "Can I pray to receive Christ right now?" And you, "Well, that's never happened with me before, but yeah, look," you know, and you pray. When that friend prays to receive Christ, are they filled with the Spirit at that moment? I would say absolutely. They have just yielded everything that they are to the fullness they understand to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. They are as filled with the Spirit as any believer could ever be. And they don't know any list. Now, you give them a week or two or three or a month or two or three, and they've heard a few sermons, they've read a few books in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit is saying, forgive others as I've forgiven you. Oh, well, I don't know if I like that one, Lord. Well, you've not yielded to the Spirit, you're not filled with the Spirit. But you say, okay, Lord, you've been so loving to me, I'll forgive so-and-so, they're filled with this. It's as the Lord reveals to us what His will is and what His commands are that we continue to yield more and more to Him, and we're continue to be filled with the Spirit. It has something to do, not everything, but something to do with where we are in our phase of spiritual life. God doesn't come to us the moment we're saved and say, "All right, I've got these 38 things you need to take care of." Actually, there's a lot more than that. But He starts with one or two, and then as we grow the rest of our lives, He keeps revealing more and more. And it's as we respond in the Spirit to those more and more things He reveals that we continue to be filled with the Spirit. But I think there are, having said all that, I think there are some things that are pretty generic for all of us, most even early phases of our Christian life. And just to help quickly, let me break them down in two areas, attitudes and actions. First, attitudes. To be filled with the Spirit, we need to desire and thirst to draw near to God through greater and greater yielding of ourselves to Him. Jesus said in John 7, verses 37 to 39, "Now on the last day, the day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus said, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and I'll give him the Holy Spirit.'" We don't really understand what it is to be thirsty like they did in the New Testament days, because we've got water bottles as close as our purse or our pocket or our car. You know, the first sign of thirst, we've got a water bottle. It wasn't that way back then. They may have had to walk for a few miles before they could find. When you're thirsty, and there is nothing else that's going to satisfy, when you're thirsty for Jesus and know there's nothing else will satisfy, I think that's part of the attitude of being filled with the Spirit, because Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of, well, He does patience, but Jesus doesn't reveal Himself readily, earnestly to half-hearted people. We're all familiar with what Jesus said in Revelation 3, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Do you know that kind of thing is Old and New Testament? God said through Jeremiah, listen, "Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently." Half-hearted. Negligence. "Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently." Through Zephaniah, the Lord says, "I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'Ah, the Lord will not do either good or evil.'" He'll punish those who are stagnant in spirit. The writer of Hebrews says that he desires that we be diligent and not sluggish in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And again, Jesus says He'll spew us out of His mouth if we're lukewarm. And remember, Jesus admonishes powerfully those who worship him with their mouth, but their heart is far removed. They're not engaged. God doesn't reveal himself to people who are lukewarm, half-hearted, complacent. He wants us to hunger and thirst for him. By the way, James 4:8 says, draw near to the Lord and he'll draw near to you. Who took the first step? We do. Jesus said, God doesn't have, you know, doesn't reveal himself to half-hearted, complacent people, but Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And again, as Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his being will flow rivers of living water. Attitude of hunger and thirst, and second attitude is dependence. We must recognize and acknowledge our inadequacy in the flesh to live for God. We can do nothing without Christ, but can do all things through him. Just as a captain of a sailboat, he understands. It's fundamental. He isn't going anywhere unless he hoists the sails to catch the wind. We need to understand we aren't going anywhere either in the Christian life unless we yield to the Holy Spirit as he's working in us today. Remember when God sent the thorn in the flesh, the Apostle Paul, and he asked God three times, please take it away, and God finally revealed to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, I will therefore rejoice in my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In other words, that Christ is visible in me. He gets the glory. In 1 Peter 4:11, it says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things Jesus Christ may be glorified, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whether we speak, whether we serve, whatever we do, it should be in his strength so that he gets the glory. And if we don't understand that dependence, how are we going to trust and trust in the Lord to empower us by his Spirit? Those are a couple of attitudes. What about action? A primary one would be confession. If being filled with the Spirit is to surrender ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, then any time we knowingly, willfully sin, we've taken control back, haven't we? And so we're no longer filled. We possess the Spirit, we've grieved him, but we're not filled with the Spirit until we confess and repent. Well, the positive side of confessing and repenting then is being filled with God's Word. The second action thing we do to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with God's Word resulting in obedience. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this is not new with me. I think even Ironside 50, 60 years ago pointed this out, and I've taught it so many times, I think I see something a little different. But if you look at Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit, and after that it says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, submitting to one another, wives submit to husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters, masters treat your slaves with kind respect. You go to Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of, remember, Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, those things happen. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Guess what the next things are? Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Submit to one another. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. It's the same thing. Exactly the same thing results from being filled with the Spirit as being filled with the word of Christ. And I've been saying for years, therefore, it's the same thing. If you're filled with the word, you're filled with the Spirit. I'm not sure that's true. I think they're two sides of the same coin. That's not exactly the same as being equal. Because if you say they're equal, it would be very easy to go, well, I'm not sure about this mystical thing of being filled with the Spirit. I'll just obey the Word. I get that. It's yielding to the Holy Spirit, and we yield how? By obeying the Word. How can you obey the Word without being filled with the Spirit? How can you be filled with the Spirit and let Him direct you if you don't know what the Word is? They're two sides of the same coin. They're both essential, but they're a little bit different. It's yielding to the person of the Spirit within you, but he uses the Word which must richly dwell within us. So obviously, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us is not a matter of just craning our brains and our notebooks full of, like we're preparing for a Bible quiz. It's letting the Word of Christ infuse our hearts, our minds, so that it everything we think, all of our attitudes, our priorities, what we want to do, what we say, it's all filtered through, what does God say about this? I want to please the Lord. I want to yield to His Spirit in this. What does His Word have to say? And yet, you know what I think is an interesting, I don't know, just mention this. You go do this as an assignment. I think it's really fascinating. If you go back, go to Psalm 119, what's that Psalm all about? The Word, right? If you go through Psalm 119 and make a note of what the Word's ministry in your life is, it's amazing. It's virtually the same as the ministry of the Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love your law have great peace. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. So the Word and the Spirit have much the same effect. They're both essential, two sides of the same coin. I want to add one of my own. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Almost the shortest verse in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing. Obviously, it doesn't mean you have your eyes closed when you're driving and you're fold, you know. But in your heart, you know that Christ is there with you. You're speaking to Him. You're having a conversation with Him through the day. Whether it's praise, whether it's asking questions, whether it's giving concerns, He's there. You're enjoying fellowship with Him all the time. Now, I don't think you can say you can't be filled with the Spirit unless you're praying without ceasing. But I do think that if we're learning to pray without ceasing, we are more sensitive to the reality of the Spirit within us and His moving in our life. He speaks to us when we're speaking to Him. And if we're only speaking to Him once or twice a day or so, then how well are we being guided by this? But if we're learning to pray without ceasing, He's speaking to us throughout the day. And I think that's an important part of learning what it is to be filled with the Spirit. There's something else that's not attitude or action, and that is simply living by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Did anybody do your homework? Galatians 2:20. Can we say it together? For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. See, when Paul says, it's not me, it's Christ in me, the Holy Spirit in me. And how do I live that life? By faith. Trusting Him. To live by faith is to trust the Lord in every situation, to obey when it hurts, to obey when it doesn't make sense, to trust that His promises are true, that He will care for me, is to trust in the Lord. And as far as being filled with the Spirit, then, it's to trust that what He has said is true. If I yield, if I confess, if I seek to be filled with Your Word, You will fill me. You'll take control. You will help me make progress in the Christian life. For time's sake, I wish we could look at the verses. I'm just going to list just a few of the things the Spirit does, His ministry in our lives to help us grow. He opens up God's Word to us, doesn't He? He teaches us all things. He gives us power and grace to say no to sin. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds. I can't do without the Scripture. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. He gives us the life of Christ so that the fruit of Christ in us becomes reality, the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us power and boldness for witness. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He gives us spiritual gifts and power to use them for the building up of the body of Christ and all for the glory of Christ. He helps us pray. The Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, after reviewing all the Holy Spirit will accomplish for us, and it's just a little bit I mentioned, it's easy to throw up our hands and say, well, I can't measure up to all that. I can't do all that. I can't keep all those plates spinning. That's right. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit so He can work these things by His power in us, by the power of Christ in us. But it's more than the fact that you now have the power of the Holy Spirit working in you to accomplish new things for God and to cause you to grow in Christ-likeness. It's more than the fact that you now have power within you, but His power is working in a new you. Remember a week or two ago, I talked about you are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It isn't just that you have power, but that power is active in a new you. And it makes a huge difference. Remember our refrigerator? Now, I'm dating myself, but I remember, I don't know why, but I can remember my folks, well, this is the first refrigerator that I remember anyway as a little kid. And I don't think it was much higher than this and like this. It was a GE, I remember. It had a big GE thing on the front. And you know what it did? It kept things cold. And I think it had a little freezer in it, about like that, for some ice cubes and one carton of ice cream or something. I don't think they had frozen food back then. I don't know. But it had a little freezer, and basically it kept things cold. It didn't even defrost. I remember my mom having to empty that whole thing once a month or so and defrosting the whole thing. It had the same electricity that we have today. But all it could do is keep things cold. You plug the power into an old refrigerator, it's not going to make ice cubes. It's not going to dispense them through the thing. It's not going to give you cold water through the door. It's not going to have an LCD. It can't do any of that because it's an old refrigerator. It wasn't made for that stuff. But you put a new refrigerator that's a new creation, a new technology, and give it that same power, and it can do all this stuff. Do you know if the Holy Spirit could or would fill the old you before you came to Christ, you know what He would do in you? Convict you of sin. That's it. Because it's the old you. And that's all His ministry is supposed to be in the old you. Convict you of sin so you see your need of Christ and you come to Christ for salvation. But once we're in Christ, we're a new creation. God has given us blessings and gifts, His Holy Spirit. We're now able to respond to the work of the Spirit in new ways. So if you say in your heart, and I know you do because I do too, I can't do all this stuff just because the power of the Spirit's in me. I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't see the tingle. You know, it's just the same. It's not the same old you. The reason the Holy Spirit has power to change your life is because you are new as well. You are equipped by God to respond to the Holy Spirit in new ways and allow Him to do Christ's work in your life. By faith, believe God when He says that you're a new person capable of responding in new ways by the influence of the Holy Spirit. By faith, believe the Holy Spirit is in you and desires to fill you and use you and conform you to the image of Christ from now until Jesus comes again. If you're never received Christ as Savior, there's one all-important ministry the Holy Spirit will do in your life, and that is convict you of sin. I can't do it. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, friends, nobody can convict you. It can tell you you're a sinner, but the Holy Spirit has to work in your heart and say, it's true. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before a holy God. I need His forgiveness, and I now understand He's offered that forgiveness to His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. He rose again, triumphant over sin, over death, and He lives forever at the Father's right hand so that whoever comes to the Father through Him, He can give the gift of eternal life. It's not us. We can't do it. We can't even convict ourselves of sin. But that's the first step, the Holy Spirit drawing us to faith in Christ. And once we receive Him, He gives us a whole new life to live for Him. Let's pray.